Recently, in our evening series, we've considered the inhabitants of hell generally described. We have seen that they are image bearers of God, who yet are haters of God, and most recently, they are wicked unbelievers who are seen as rejecting the gospel of God. We now turn from this general profile of the inhabitants of hell to a more detailed analysis of the specific patterns of sin that characterize and give moral essence to the quality of the life that is lived by those who ultimately go to hell. There are patterns that are without repentance, without faith in Christ. The moral essence of the life is demonstrated in these patterns. This is the fruit of the character of the heart, the convictions and values by which the life is lived and assessed in the day of final judgment. Now, as we enter into examine these particular patterns of sin, I'm not saying that Christians don't sin like this, and I'm not saying that these patterns and these sinners that are being studied in this point of our series, I'm not saying that these people cannot be forgiven, but we are describing those who die in their sins outside of Christ. And the scriptures describe them according to certain dominant patterns of impenitent sin that render them liable to the wrath of God in eternity in hell. These are our neighbors, our family. These are the ones to whom we preach the gospel. We're approaching this topically, attempting to categorize different sinful lifestyles that are themselves evidence of already living under the wrath of God and facing the eternal damnation of God. We're going to start tonight with the first table of the moral law. We've seen that haters of God are given to idolatry, and we're going to look at that this evening in this message entitled Idolaters Will Go to Hell. We'll also consider, secondly, included in this category is God's response to false worship, which he says is an abomination to him. So let's look first then at the sin of idolatry. Now we need to understand that idolatry is the taproot sin of fallen man. It is indeed the prevailing sin that characterized the apostate Old Covenant theocracy of Israel. And we're saying that idolaters are those who are outside of union with Jesus Christ. They are those who can be identified by having violated and living in dominant patterns of violation of the first and second commandments. The hatred of God is seen in the commitment of idolatry. They fashion gods for themselves out of their own imaginations, and they worship and they serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and here we have an Old Testament accounting of Moses warning the people of the Old Covenant against the sin of idolatry in Deuteronomy 13, reading from verse 6 to verse 11. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him, Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. The enticement to idolatry in the Old Covenant economy was worthy of the sentence of death. And death in this time of redemptive history, the execution of the death sentence, is a type or prefigurement, if you will, of the sentence of eternal hell. Idolatry is the root issue that brings the northern kingdom, Samaria, Israel, that brings the northern kingdom under the judgment of God's use of the Assyrians, who come and destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Now, the northern kingdom, you remember the history of how that separation of the northern and the southern kingdoms came about? Do you remember the leader of the northern kingdom, a man named Jeroboam? Do you remember what he did in order to give a national theocratic identity to the northern kingdom? Remember how he set up a competing center of worship so as to prohibit those in the northern kingdom from making their way to the festivals in Jerusalem? And he established a priesthood in competition to the priesthood that God had established for the temple in Jerusalem. He established his own sacrificial system. He, in fact, set up two golden calves. You remember that as the accounting of the northern kingdom. Now, if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, we read a summary as to why the northern kingdom was destroyed, beginning at verse 7. Why Israel fell is a little subtitle over this section in my translation of the Bible. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the custom of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right, against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah throughout all the prophets, through all the prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now we read that, and we as New Covenant Christians ought to hear warnings of these kind of spiritual seductions that are still prevalent in our own day. These are sins that constituted the breaking of covenant fidelity to the Lord God. These are sins of apostasy. Well, what about the southern kingdom? Well, verse 19. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The second Kings recalls Jeroboam's sins in this passage that we've read. Samaria, the northern kingdom, was later then populated by imported peoples. After the Assyrian invasion and deportation, there was peoples migrated into that area. And when these peoples came in, this already apostate people assimilated the religions and the perspectives of those who were imported, and they were syncretistic in their religion. They blended their religion with the values and practices of the pagans round about them. So we read in verse 30 of the same chapter, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. Now, we're not familiar with those words, but those are idols. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech, and Adrammelech, the gods of the Sepharim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried into exile. That's syncretism. I fear the Lord. In other words, I do the religious things that are prescribed by Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but I also serve these other gods as well. That's syncretistic worship. Now, in Romans chapter 1, again, a text that is foundational for our understanding of God's dealing with men, when Paul indicts the pagan world, he brings against them the indictments of idolatry. Reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Now, there is a violation of the first and second commandments. They have gotten another God other than the Lord, and they make images of God, and they misrepresent God. Idolatry is when man attributes divine characteristics to that which is created. And when he then honors and serves and submits himself to the perceived demands of that created thing that he is now attributing deity to, and he extols it and submits himself to that. Notice in verse 25, Paul extracts the vocabulary of the second commandment. The second commandment reads, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And notice in verse 25, they worship and served the creature. That's Paul telling you. The indictment here is at the point of the second commandment. They've made images. They've made God into a creature. They're serving the creature rather than the creator. They're attributing divine things to creaturely things, to created things. They're looking for something created to fulfill the promises that only God is able to do. Now, we worship the true God who alone has the prerogative to make an image of himself. We are not to make images of God, but God images himself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son. In Colossians chapter 1, reading at verse 15, of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the creator who reveals himself in the incarnate Jesus in that perfect image, which is the perfect revelation of God in the flesh. So we read in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Image of God is not only central to our understanding of ourselves as creatures, but image of God is essential to our understanding of Jesus Christ as Son of God, that there is a very close purpose of God in creating for the demonstration of his glory in his image. There is a very close purpose in that that aligns with the Father's delight in the Son and the Son's delight in the Father. And our being fully conformed to Christ, that he might be firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8, in verse 29, I believe it is, that is the completion, the fulfillment of God's purposes for us as image of God, that we are to be in conformity to Christ, that visible demonstration of the glory of God. Not that we become God, not that we worship each other as God, but that we don't misrepresent God by making false images of him. And the interesting thing is that when we make false images of him, we utterly destroy ourselves. And that's what we read in Psalm 115 tonight. When the psalmist is saying, look at their idols, they have eyes they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have a nose, they can't smell anything. They have feet, they can't move. They don't walk. What's he saying? They're dead. There's no life in them. And those who make them, what? Become like them. They die. They're dead images. But God has made us and redeemed us in Christ Jesus, that we might be living images in union with him who is the image, in whom we know the true and living God revealed perfectly in his image. So idolatry is a travesty against who man is in his creaturely identity. It is an abominable attack upon the Son of God in particular as image of God, which is, of course, an insult and blasphemous rebellion against the Father, who has the prerogative alone to image himself in his Son. We traffic in profound things when we come to worship and when we engage this true and living God. These things are the stuff of who we are and why we live the life that we live. And what is the ultimate significance and purpose of our life. And idolatry, the worship of the true God, is at the very center of the issues that are of concern in final judgment. Because in a real sense, final judgment is going to be your opportunity to answer questions like this. Who is your God? And your answer will be the life that you've lived. Because your life is a transcript of that which you worship and serve. Because you are image of God and you are compelled to image the God that you worship and you serve. The question, whose words did you believe? The ancient question that I don't think Adam ever answered. Who told you that? Who told you? Where did you hear that? Why did you believe that? Whose words did you believe? Who did you worship and serve? So we see the sin of idolatry. Secondly, this evening, the sin of abominable worship. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we see a description of those who are outside of the city. The city, of course, here being a metaphor for the redeemed community of God's people. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, in verse 27 of the same chapter, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." I forget one of my children, maybe this is a false memory, I'm not sure, but I'm recollecting being at a grocery store of some kind, and one of my little tykes responded to something and said it was wicked. We talked about this last week. And whoever was around responded, "Well, what an unusual vocabulary for a little person to be using, you know." Well, abominable is one of those vocabulary words. You know, you would probably get some eyebrows that would be raised if your child was given something, 3 or 4 year old or whatever, and said, "Here, eat this," and the child doesn't like it and says, "Well, that's just abominable." Well, abominable is not a word that we normally use. Maybe abhorrent would be a synonym that would come close to what is signified by this word. It describes something that is absolutely morally repulsive, revolting and disgusting and loathsome, vile and odious. Something to which you might have a gag reflex. Something that it's not planned. It's not necessarily thought through and chosen intentionally. It's just one of those things that it comes near you and you just react in a strongly negative response. Well, that is a description of God's response to false worship, to idolatrous worship, the worship of a false god, and to false worship, the worship that is claimed to be worship given to him, but in fact it's syncretistic, or it is worship that is incorporating the practices of the heathen, the practice of the pagans, the practice of the idolaters, and say, "Here, God, we're going to worship you, but we're going to do it in the way that the nations worship and serve their gods." God responds to that. Now, his response is described in a way that we can understand it. Okay? That's called an anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism is when you talk about God's hands or God's eyes. Anthropopathism is God's emotions, if you will, or his passions, if you will, where where God is seen as having a response, as though something causes God to change, as it were, and to respond in a way. And we say, okay, well, we can understand something like that. But God does not change. God is immutable. God is consistently who he is. And his descriptions of him responding to us is in order that we might understand how we meet up with his holiness when we approach him in these particular ways. And in our approach to him, we meet him in a way that he is. And in order for us to understand that, the writers of the Bible say, you meet him in a way that feels like he's repulsed by you, that he's utterly gagging by this worship that is an abomination to him, that's morally vile to him. Now, I have a section in your notes in my sermons that concerns this response of God to abomination that is attached to behavior in violation of the second table. So you might want to consider this later in our series. We're going to look more closely at particular patterns of sin that are violation of the second table that characterize those who go to hell. Liars, adulterers, these kinds of things. But this is a little study here that identifies, again, this descriptive response of God as being abomination, that this is an abominable thing in the sight of the unchanging holy God, so that you have reference to the fifth commandment, a violation of authority, rebellion against authority, the abuse of authority, so that in Psalm 53:1, they are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. Okay? The violation of the exercise of authority and the violation in rebellion of authority is something that God finds repulsive, if you will. So to the sixth commandment, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit in Psalm 5 and verse 6. I have other proverbs that are identified in your notes, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. The seventh commandment has to do with the morality of sex and marriage. In Leviticus 18, there is an entire chapter that is given in the Torah, the Pentateuch, as a warning to Israel not to become like the pagans. And brethren, listen. In the Old Testament, the pagans' distinctive traits was sexual sin. The pagans' distinctive traits was sexual immorality. So you look at Leviticus 18, and from verse 6 to 20, you're concerned with the sins of incest and adultery. And then in verse 21, idolatry, which involves child sacrifice. And it's very intriguing, isn't it? The warning is against child sacrifice is found in a chapter that prohibits sexual sin. It makes you wonder, did sexual immorality produce unwanted children in that day who were easily discarded in a religious way? Weren't able to abort them in the womb, but did so in a culturally acceptable way by offering them up in sacrifice to idols. Verse 22 mentions homosexuality. It is an abomination. Verse 23, bestiality. It is a perversion. And then in verse 24 to verse 30, the Lord tells us the reasons why these sexual sins are to be avoided, because they are defiling, they are abhorrent, and they are abominable, and they are violations of Israel's covenant relationship with God. God also abominates the violation of the eighth commandment when we deal with the morality of personal property, false balances, different weights, economic cheating, and stealing. The ninth commandment, the morality of truth. In Proverbs 12:22, lying lips and a lying tongue and a false witness is listed among those things in Proverbs 6:6-19 that are abominable. And then the 10th commandment, the morality of our motive and our heart. In Proverbs 11:20, the perverse in heart. In Proverbs 15:26, those who nurture evil plans are said to be abominable in the sight of God. This includes pride. In Proverbs 6:17, haughty eyes. In Proverbs 16:5, in Luke 16 and verse 15, the Lord says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That word detestable is a synonym to the word abominable. But along with the immorality of the second table, I want us to see, in conjunction with this matter of idolatry, that God abominates unbiblical worship. If we think in anthropopathisms, defiled worship that is done in the name of God is one of the most disgusting things, one of the most revolting things to God. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at our Bibles here instead of me simply just bouncing off the passages listed for you. But Exodus chapter 20, and here again as a reading of the second commandment in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Remember, we looked at those who hate God, those who do not give God his prescribed worship. God does not have a neutral response to that. He categorizes it as hatred. He's a jealous God. Now, the worship of God involves the entire first table, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth commandment. If there's one thing that God is most intense about, if the one thing that Jesus was most intense about, if there's one thing that fired his zeal red hot, was the honor of God's name in his own house and the worship of God. And all of this, again, ties back to man's proclivity in his fallen state to make gods out of the creation, to make a god out of himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 13, God reiterates the morality of the second commandment. Reading in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Here, God makes it very clear. The inevitable destruction of the theocratic Old Covenant people is due to the sin of idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 5, moving over into the exilic prophets, in Ezekiel chapter 5, looking at verse 11, "So as I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare." Here is God departing from the temple. It's absolutely heartbreaking if you can read these words from the vantage point of an Old Covenant believer. God is leaving his house. He's not there anymore. You ever go back and visit a house that you once lived in? And you realize they're not there anymore. I remember walking up to that door, being greeted by my parents, they're not there anymore. There's a certain sadness to that. Well, here Ezekiel is seeing God leaving his house. And God gives a reason. He says, in essence, you don't want me there. You brought your idols into my house. You brought your abominations into my house. You basically moved me out. So my response is wrath, which is what? I'm going to abandon you. I'm going to step back from you. And that's what God does in the face of abominable worship. He's not there. He's not there. It may be done in his name. It may be done in a church, so to speak. It may be done with vocabulary and terminology and a certain form. But it could be dead if God's not there, if Christ himself is not there. Now, again, bouncing through our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, verse 4 and verse 5, we come to a description of the Babylonian harlot. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality, and on her forehead was a name that was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, we know enough at this point by reading our Bible that that's describing false worship, that the Babylonian harlot represents pagan religion that is amalgamated into a sensual society of mammonolaters. And she's a harlot, which in the Old Testament is a metaphor for covenant infidelity that is descriptive of a people who don't worship the true God but worship idols. And so this false theocratic system that is described as this adulterous harlot woman, the Babylonian system, is a system that amalgamates false worship into the sensual materialism of the things of this world and incorporates the powers of religious institution as well as the state and civil institutions, and brings about a persecuting, oppressive presence upon the people of God, because later in chapter 18, John sees the blood of the saints and the prophets running in the streets of Babylon. This is not an inconsequential issue. As I mentioned earlier, false worship is not only an abomination to God, it is a formula for self-destruction. It is a formula for death itself. God looks at his house. He comes into his house. And he smells some other man's cologne wafting in the air. And he looks at the coffee table in his family room, and he sees a picture of his wife, but she's there with the arm of another man on her shoulders. And he goes into his house and walks into his bedroom, and he discovers the two of them there together. How's he going to respond? Well, if he's a zealous, jealous, loving man, that first whiff of that cologne is going to send the blood of zeal pumping through his veins. And by the time he comes to the place where he sees his wife in the embrace of a false lover, he's zealous. That's an abomination. All in his house, at his expense, in his name. In Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more when he brings it in evil intent? He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. These are the things that lie behind Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 15, reading at verse 7 to verse 9. In Matthew 15, verse 7 to verse 9. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Their vanity, their worship is empty. Their worship is vain. Their worship is dead. And they're not instructing the doctrines of God. They're instructing the precepts of men. Now, all of these things teach us by way of application, brethren, that God is intensely committed to the honor of his name. I'm going to kind of wrap things around. We've been trafficking in the first and second commandment, but all of this has to do with the issues of the third commandment, and has to do with the name of God, his honor, and his reputation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in our understanding of the nature of God and the being of God, the Bible tells us that God is most blessed. That means there's nobody happier than God. There's nobody happier than God. And there's no one that can ruffle his feathers, so to speak. There's no one that can upset him. There's no one that can do something that surprises him and causes him to respond in such a way that he completely loses his equilibrium and he becomes now sad. Okay? He's most blessed. And he's unchanged in his essential triune perfection as the God of perfect joy and perfect happiness. So we understand this terminology of abomination and abhorrence and this description of God's responding to man's approach. We understand that is language that we can gain some perspective on. But what we're being told, in fact, is God is holy, immutable, unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you approach him from this direction, this is the way you're going to find him. If you approach him from this direction, this is the way you're going to find him. If you approach him in humility and faith, you'll find him to be the God of grace, compassion, and mercy. He hasn't changed. That's who he is. Your approach is an approach in which he reveals himself and you see him as he is in that dimension of his purity and the simplicity of his unchanging being. But you approach him from this posture, you approach him from an arrogant, high-handed, false worship approach, you approach him in unbelief and demand and rebellion, and you'll find that there are dimensions to him which have always been there, which are essential to his being, but which are revealed to you from that vantage point. And you will understand them as God responding to you with abhorrence, as though you are absolutely abominable. You cause him a gag reflex when you approach him in false worship, an abominable worship. Hell, therefore, my friends, is a revelation of God to sinners. Hell is a revelation of God's holiness to sinners who have related to him from the vantage point of their rebellion and their sin and their hatred of him. We looked at Zechariah this morning, and I made mention of how this passage is a decreation, how Zechariah describes the day of the Lord with this language. Sorry, Zephaniah, not Zechariah, Zephaniah. How there is a reverse order in the creation and God destroys everything. And we looked at that this morning. But tonight I want us to see a little bit further on this passage. All right, as we look at verse 2 and 3 this morning, the reverse order of the creation into chaos. Well, why is this happening? Verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops of the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. That's a false god. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. This day of the Lord comes upon idolaters, which is what Paul indicts the entire Gentile population with, and which we are continually warned against. So in verse 14, we read, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Those are false gods. Mm-hmm. On the day that the Lord's wrath and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. His jealousy is his response to false images in the second commandment. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth who, as Paul says, are indicted for idolatry. In chapter 2, in verse 2, the Lord calls for a believing remnant. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That's where Jesus is going to end up in his teachings on prophecy in Luke chapter 21 that we're studying in our morning series. Pray that you'll have the strength to endure these things and to be able to stand before the Son of Man. That's what Zephaniah is saying. Seek the Lord. Worship him truly. Don't do this carelessly. Don't come into his presence distractedly, randomly, as though somehow this were some afterthought that you could just tap onto your life. These are the issues of life and death. How can I communicate these things in our generation? Who will listen to this report? Who will hear this? Who will take this to heart? You. You take it to heart. Me. I need to take it to heart. If these things are so essential, so important, so crucial, ought we to be surprised that the evil one has caused such confusion in the landscape of biblical Christians in our day on these matters? Ought we to be surprised that many Bible-believing, professed Christians have an approach toward worship that is laissez-faire, nonchalant, can take it or leave it if it's convenient to me, maybe? That is a very, very dangerous disposition to have. And a disposition that comes into the presence of God with a heart that is not intentionally connected with Lord, Lord on the lips, while the heart is far away. When I told you in Sunday school recently, when I went to seminary, it was the sort of assumption that worship is going to be the laboratory for some sorts of social experimentation And now worship has become extensively a place to entertain goats and to please the immature and the untaught. It ought to be a place where the burning presence of the living God is known and experienced. It's been a long time. I have to confess, it's been a long time since I've had my heart ignited in that burning fear and trembling of the presence of God. I've experienced it a handful of times in my life. I remember it. I know it. I know what it feels like. I know what it feels like to have in my human frame a sensible awareness that I'm in the presence of God. And I literally have started shaking. It's been a long time since I've experienced that. How about you? Do you hunger for Him? To know Him? Nothing is more important than the maintenance of His name in His own house, in the activities of His worship. Worship, as I mentioned this morning, is the supreme expression of our salvation. Do you want to experience your salvation? You experience it in your worship. You experience it in your worship because you've been saved to worship. You experience it in the hearing of His words, in the singing of His praise, drawing near to Him in prayer, communing with Him in the ordinances, in the vigor and nourishment of the means of grace. You experience the affirming awareness, I'm alive. I'm saved. I know the living God, and He's here, and He's with me. And He delights in me, and I delight in Him. And that's salvation, brethren. That's life lived with God. That's salvation. And that's what's given to you on the Lord's Day. For the honor of the Lord's name. For the glory of the Lord's image that He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. For a people who are committed to have no other gods but the Lord. Amen.